Exodus chapter 8, verses 16 to 19. Now, last time we saw how the Lord brought the plague of frogs against the Pharaoh, his government, and his people for their refusal to let God's people leave and worship him. Prior to that, we saw the demonstration of God's power in the turning of the staff or the rod of Moses and Aaron into the serpent, and then the Nile River was struck by that same staff in Aaron's hand and turned to blood. And now we come to another amazing demonstration of God's power. I'm going to read this text, Exodus 8, 16 and 19, and then we will go back through it with the idea of not only commenting on the text, but also looking at the remarkable parallels that we find in our lives today. See, the problem is, friends, human sinfulness travels across time and cultures. That is why the message of Holy Scripture is always relevant, always applicable. Because human nature, in its fallen state, cannot and will not change. And so we see the same sorts of sins and evils playing out individually and culturally and politically across time. Beginning at verse 16. Then Yahweh, remember, L-O-R-D, capital, Yahweh said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth that it may become gnats throughout all the land of Egypt." Now, that word gnats may be different in your translation. This is the New American Standard. I'll comment on this as we go back through it. Verse 17, they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth, and there were gnats on the man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. In other words, as the Lord told Moses would be the case. When my wife and I lived in upstate New York, I, as you know, pastored a church there for 18 years. During the spring, and especially the summer months of the year, residents of that area learned to do what came to be known as the Adirondack Wave, W-A-V-E, the Adirondack Wave. We could look out the back of the manse where we lived and see the Adirondack Mountain Range, very impressive mountain range in upstate New York. That's where the word Adirondack comes from. Now, for those of you who don't know, that's the Adirondack Wave is the waving motion you do with your hand and arm continually back and forth because you have to ward off the infamous insects that are known variously as black flies, horse flies, or deer flies that swarm in that part of the state of New York during the summer. And if you don't learn to do the Adirondack Wave, well, then you may find yourself smarting very badly from the bite of that annoying insect. Now, I don't think that the people of ancient Egypt were ever heard of doing the Adirondack way, but I suspect that as a result of this mighty act of God in the third plague, they surely developed something similar. So look again quickly at verse 16. So he tells Aaron, and notice the word gnats, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt, the dust of the land. Now, in this case, it's notably different from the previous cases. The Lord's curse and judgment comes upon Egypt with no prior warning to the Pharaoh, to the government. Previously, you know, Moses and Aaron would go to him and say, if you don't do this, this is what's going to happen. Nothing like that happens this time. The Lord commands Aaron to strike the dust of the land, or dust of the earth, depending on your translation. That phrase, dust of the earth, is a common Hebrew way of expressing, depending on the context, great intensity or vastness. And in this case, it expressed the terrible nature of God's judgment on the whole of Egypt. Now, something that maybe we have not thought about before this, it's worth pointing out, is that all of these curses, all of these miseries that we're reading about coming upon Egypt, they are affecting the Hebrews perhaps as much as they were the Egyptians. Now, very soon we will see that the Lord, in his mercy, will remove the Hebrews from at least some of these curses. But they are having to endure them almost as often as the Egyptians. And before you begin thinking, well, that's just too bad for them. I mean, it shouldn't be that way. But think about this. It is as it should be, frankly, because the Hebrews are covenantally bound to Pharaoh and the government of Egypt. They, therefore, are in the line of fire, so to speak, until the Lord in His sovereign grace removes them. I hope you see the seriousness with which our Lord takes this matter of covenant oath, covenant obligation, covenant binding. And I hope you see or understand the modern day application of this same principle, especially now in, I guess we can still say we're in an election year. In terms of voting, well, people have already voted, even some people who never voted, even some people who were a dad voted, as we know. But people should think long and hard before they vote for any candidate who declares themselves to be at war with God and His law. And by the way, any candidate for president, governor, mayor, town supervisor, whatever it is, they don't have to stand on a corner and say, by the way, I'm at war with God and His law. They don't have to say that at all. It's what they do, as much or more than what they say, that determines their attitude toward God and His law. Just remember, whoever you voted for, you were saying to God in casting that vote, this is the man or woman I want to rule over me in the office of civil government. Now, I, for one, do not think it is a coincidence that we find our nation in the state that it's in today. We see, or we should see, the unmistakable signs of God's judgment. And if you're having trouble understanding why the Lord would bring His sanctions and judgments against these United States, then you aren't reading your Bible very well. And because of that, you don't know the Lord very well as a consequence. I like the way somebody put it. Different context, but it's the same principle. If what we are seeing today and back decades, but especially in our time, is not the judgment of God against these United States, how would it look any different if we were under the judgment of God in these United States? It wouldn't. That's the point. People don't understand who God is and what Scripture teaches on these matters of sanctions and covenant and violating the covenant. So you can sing God Bless America all you want to, but that's not going to change the fact that you've got the promotion of sodomy, child pornography, pedophilia, theft, evil. I mean, just look at the little bit that the curtain's been pulled back just in these past 6 or 7 months about the nature of politics and government in this country alone. And that the shady, evil character of the men and women that we collectively have elected to these offices. Maybe you and I don't take notice of that, but evidently Almighty God does, even as He does here. People don't know God as a consequence because they don't know Scripture, and for that matter, neither did the Pharaoh. And like modern Americans, he didn't know God, and he didn't want to be accountable to Him. Aaron strikes the dust of the land, and it produces this massive swarm of insects. Now, the New King James Version calls them lice. The New American Standard calls them gnats. Some other translations have it read mosquitoes. The reason for that seemingly confusing variation is because we don't know precisely what these insects were, because the Hebrew word used there is more generic than specific. It's like I say, well, I killed a bug in the hallway out there. Well, I didn't tell you what kind of bug it was. I'm just generically saying I killed some sort of crawling insect or flying insect. It seems most likely that this is some sort of mosquito gnat, a type that were, and so far as I know, still common in parts of Egypt. And to give you some taste of the severity of this curse, I'm going to share with you a very unique insight from the words of one of the commentaries that I consulted for this sermon, written in the 1840s, notice, 1840s, by the American Bible scholar George Bush, no relation to the president with the same name. Bush wrote this in his commentary. This writer has had some experience in different countries of the misery and continual irritation which the mosquito gnat occasions, and can say without hesitation that of all insect plagues, there is none which he should think so intolerable. the activity of these insects, their small size, their insatiable thirst for blood, and the power of their sting, which enable them to run riot not only on the exposed parts of a person, but also on those that are thinly covered, such as the legs, almost render existence a calamity during the seasons in which they most abound. The painful sensation which their sting produces, and the intolerable and protracted itching which ensues, with the combined torture resulting from the infliction of fresh stings while the former are still smarting, is scarcely less distressing to the mind as to the body, end of quote. So you see then, there was this particularly bad curse, one that shows all the more the anger of God Almighty against an obstinate, rebellious government that refuses to bend the knee to his authority. Now let's go back again, look at verse 17. It tells us how Aaron stretched out his hand, the staff struck the dust of the earth, and there are these gnats on man and beast all throughout Egypt. Now I suppose to our ears that all sounds bad enough as it is. But there's an element here that we need to be aware of that's sort of under the surface. And when we see this, it will enable us to better appreciate all the more the severity and the misery of this mighty judgment of God. According to the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, who lived and wrote his histories between 484 and 424 BC, he had some experience with ancient Egypt. Not exactly in the same time, obviously, but still, a pretty good window on their culture. He wrote that the Egyptians were, as a people in those days, very much given over to cleanliness. He wrote this, and I quote him, "So scrupulous were the priests of their religion that they used to shave their heads and bodies every 3 days for fear of harboring vermin while occupied in their sacred duties," end quote. So then you have a better sense of the extreme discomfort such a calamity was to those people, whether the insects were gnats, lice, or mosquitoes. Dr. R.J. Rustuni, in his commentary on Exodus, put it this way, "For a proud and clean people, this was a humiliating and revolting plague." As bad as the physical misery and damage caused by this infestation, the worst of it was how it damaged the national and cultural pride of the Egyptians. I read about a little boy who came rushing into the kitchen where his mother was, and he says, Mom, I'm as tall as Goliath. I'm 9 feet high. You can imagine the mother looked kind of surprised and said, well, what makes you say that? He said, well, I made myself a ruler and I measured myself and I'm exactly 9 feet high. The point is, there are many people who follow that little boy's method of measuring themselves by some rule of their own, some rule they've created. And that is what the Egyptians were well practiced at doing. By their own standards, they had every reason to be proud. But by God's standards, they needed to be brought very low indeed. And I hope you can see the application to modern America. Actually, it's not just modern America. It's these United States as we can go back decades. We can sing all the patriotic songs and pat ourselves on the back that even today there's still a lot of people that go to church. But for all practical purposes, the religion of these United States is humanism as manifested in its public education system and in its state and federal governments. By God's standards, we needed to be and are being brought very low indeed. Now, verse 17 indicates no human being, no animal was safe from this infestation. God, in sending this judgment upon them, was now cursing their land, even as he had afflicted their water with blood. See, the land of Egypt, that's the main source of their wealth and their prosperity. But now it swarms with ugliness and repulsion, and it's being turned against itself and against them. You know, when we consider the bad things that may befall a neighborhood, a family, a nation of people, it's easy enough for people to ponder the implications of what it would be like to be attacked and defeated by a foreign army. You know, and think about how bad that would be. And I suppose that the occasional earthquake or flood or famine, well, that can be shrugged off easily enough as just one of those things that happens from time to time. You know, an act of nature. How well rehearsed we are at misreading and misinterpreting the signs that clearly show that God's judgment is being brought against us. For the Egyptians, there's no invading army here. There's no menacing foreign power rising to overshadow them. They and their land were being systematically torn apart by an invisible but invincible God using frogs and mosquitoes. And as we read on, we find Pharaoh's sorcerers, these magicians, are back at work in verse 18 with their so-called secret arts. They tried to bring forth the gnats, but this time they could not. And we saw how last time those men were able to mimic the production of frogs, even though, as we pointed out, the last thing they needed was more frogs. They needed to be gone. But they did demonstrate that they could at least do something similar to what God had done. But in this case, they have totally failed to do it. And remarkably, most notably, in the last words ever recorded in the pages of Scripture by these sorcerers, these occultists, these magicians, they are humble to the point of confessing to the Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God. God has done this," they tell him. Now, in saying that, notice Scripture doesn't tell us they used God's covenant name. They did not say Yahweh had done it. Apparently, they are using a more generic, broad designation to a god in general. But at least they were of a mind to do that much. You know, people in modern America, if ever, will acknowledge that God is confronting them through some calamity. And that for the express purpose of bringing them to their knees. No, the people of our time would rather deny that this kind of God exists. And so the God of Scripture is recast, revisioned by them to suit their idea of what God ought to be like by their own rule, their own standard. And the ultimate goal of such people is a life without God, specifically, or more accurately, God of the Bible, the true God. Because you see, friends, you can't get away from worshiping some idea, some aspect of God. Life without ultimate accountability. And so, in effect, they want to be their own gods. Accountability is unavoidable. It doesn't matter where you look at one time and one point in history, what nation, what culture, ancient or modern, accountability is unavoidable. Whether you're talking about some ancient prehistoric tribe of savages, there's accountability in that tribe. Or whether you're talking about the high Middle Ages or the Enlightenment era of Europe or modern America, you're accountable to something or someone. And really, there are only two possible accountabilities. In ancient Egypt, it was you're accountable to Pharaoh and his government, or Yahweh, the true God, and his law. In modern America, it's the same thing. You're accountable to the state and its humanistic attitude and its belief system that's not based on Holy Scripture and God's law, or you're going to be accountable to God and his law. See, man's desire has been from the beginning to be a God unto himself. A government not in submission to King Jesus sees itself as God walking on the earth. Now, you don't have to, when I say that, you don't have to think of God in the sense of some supernatural being who flies through the air casting thunderbolts through his fingertips. Those are not the marks of godhood, at least not in Scripture. They may be the marks of godhood in a comic book or some stupid sci-fi movie that we see today. But let me tell you from God's own word, the marks of godhood are these. From Genesis 3:5, in the Garden of Eden, Lucifer, tempting Adam and Eve, tells them, you know, God doesn't want you to eat of this tree because your eyes will be opened. And depending on the text, it says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, a lot of people misread that, and I think what it means is, oh, well, that means if they ate of the fruit, then they would be able to say, well, that's wrong and that's bad. And I'll understand that. And somehow that's not what God wants. That doesn't make a lot of sense. Because that's not what it really means. The text is a little bit confusing there in many English translations. What Satan was telling them is that if you eat of this fruit, then you will be like God in the sense that you will be able to determine for yourself what is good and what is evil. to determine or define what is good and what is evil according to that verse is to have the power and the ability to determine and define law. According to Holy Scripture, to have that authority and that power is to be like God Himself. And, you know, we unfortunately have been presented just in the past few days with another contemporary example of how this is the case, how governments not in submission to King Jesus see themselves as God walking on the earth and determining and defining law apart from God and in defiance of God. The governor of Virginia just a few days ago issued another one of his tyrannical decrees in which he's telling Christians they should stay home and not go to church on Christmas, Christmas Eve, none of that. And the great state theologian of Virginia further said that we can worship the Lord and pray to God anywhere other than church, so don't go to church. And he further decided and decreed that churches are one of the main sources of the spread of this so-called virus. Of course, the virus can't hurt anybody in a bar prior to 10 p.m. when he shuts them down. I mean, we've all heard these nonsensical, contradictory things. But the point is, this highlights the very meaning of what Satan is saying here in the Garden of Eden, and frankly, what we're seeing taking place here on the pages of Scripture in Exodus 8. To claim to be like God does not mean you claim to have supernatural powers to fly through the air or something like that. It means you claim to have the ability to define law, to tell people what to do in terms of their ultimate purpose, to tax them. And that is what man since the fall has aspired to be and to do. And as I told you last week, the history of the world has been therefore largely the history of our Lord God striking down these false securities, destroying the self-indulgent legal systems and the treasures of fallen humanity. He points his finger at them and turns them against themselves, and he turns them to dust. It is, I believe, highly significant that these sorcerers, these magicians, use this phrase, finger of God, here. It's as if they were saying, it is God's finger that is pointing at all of us, Pharaoh, including you. Now hold that thought for a moment. This thought of the finger of God pointing, and fast forward mentally, half a millennium later, the New Testament text that we heard earlier from John chapter 8. How the self-appointed, self-righteous gods of Jesus' day, the Pharisees, have come to him with a woman whom they have set up and trapped into an immoral relationship, and they cast her at his feet and demand to know if she should be stoned to death. And you remember, the Lord did not immediately answer them. Do you recall what he did? Let me tell you. John 8, verse 6, Jesus stooped down, here it comes, and wrote in the dust with his finger. Now, in both cases, you see, it's the finger of God that pierces the hearts of men to reveal their pride and their arrogance. Now, back in Exodus 8, there's nothing in the text that speaks of the plague being called off or coming to an end, though we may reasonably assume that it does come to an end. But one thing we are told, and one thing that does not change, has to do with the attitude of this head of the Egyptian government called Pharaoh. Pharaoh's heart grew hard. He did not heed them. Pharaoh was obstinate. Just as Yahweh had foretold, he refused to listen to them. And remember something that I told you a few weeks ago. Remember I told you the anecdote of how many, many years ago when I was a student at the University of South Carolina, I was taking a class in ancient history. This would have been 1974 or so. And I'm sitting there in class, half paying attention. We were talking about ancient Egypt in the class. And the professor knocked me out of my chair, so to speak, when he made the statement that in that ancient Egyptian culture, they didn't make a distinction between heaven up here and earth down here, that it was all one unified realm. You see, in that society, all men were interrelated and subordinate to the Pharaoh because he was considered to be the divine human link between this world and the next. And because, therefore, Egyptians' idea of what we would call salvation was a matter of man's works and human efforts, heaven and earth were considered to be one thing. But Scripture declares There's a radical gap between God and man. And so then salvation cannot be by works, but by God's grace alone. And so to shatter this doctrine of the unity between heaven and earth, or God and the state, that was to destroy the Egyptian plan of salvation and the humiliation of the Pharaoh. The fact that he, the divine human link between heaven and earth, is covered with lice and gnats. That meant the humiliation of the faith of Egypt and its lifestyle, its worldview. But because of his pride, neither Pharaoh nor his associates were ready to bow the knee to Yahweh. Someone once observed that pride is the only disease that makes everyone sick but the one who has it. The humanistic pride of the government of Egypt was killing off the whole nation. And sadly, the leader, the chief head of their government, thought the problem was everywhere but with himself. Reminded of a tragic story of a U.S. Air Force transport plane with its captain and five crew members flying over Alaska in the 1950s when they entered an unusually fierce snowstorm. The navigator of the plane contacted a nearby airbase only to be told by them that the plane had veered off course several hundred miles. And the correct coordinates were given to the navigator. But the navigator continued to insist to himself and a few other crew members that his calculations could not possibly be that far off. And so he continued the course. Maybe made a minor adjustment, but soon the plane was running out of fuel, and so the six men decided to abandon the plane and parachute to safety. But because the outside temperature was 70 degrees below zero, and the winds were gusting at 50 miles an hour, they were all frozen to death within minutes of hitting the ground. A rescue team discovered and retrieved the bodies 3 days later. You see, friends, in that case, as a result of the navigator's pride, he and five other people went to their deaths. Proverbs 12:15 reminds us that the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel, that is godly, biblical counsel, is wise. Now, if we don't do that, in your personal case, maybe the results are not so dramatic. But you should be quick to seek the counsel of God and godly individuals before making any decision of lasting significance. And let us not fail to heed the unmistakable signs of God's judgment among us today. Let us pray.